Let children learn the God of their fathers to fear and obey. That's the theme of the sermon this morning. To capture that theme, we're going to read from 2 Kings chapter 17, and then take as our text two verses from the book of Proverbs. First, let's read from 2 Kings 17. Beginning at verse 34, 2 Kings 17, verse 34. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant, and charged them, saying, Ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do evermore, and ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. But the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images. They did both, in other words. They feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers. So do they unto this day. Now turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Our text for this morning is two verses. First, Proverbs 14, verse 26. Proverbs 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. And then turn a few chapters later, chapter 29 and verse 25. Chapter 29, verse 25, where we have the negative. Chapter 29, verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Beloved of God, the question that the next generation faces is at its heart this: will you fear the Lord, or will you fear man? If we think about it, there are so many questions that the next generation must face as parents bringing children for baptism this morning, grandparents, relatives, fellow church members, friends. You think about these two boys and this whole generation that they are a part of, growing up in the church and growing up in the midst of this world. You can't help but think about all of the questions they will face. Will you resist the flood of sexual sin that flows over this land and culture? Or will you be carried along with the wave? Will you resist the strong and influential blowing winds of theological liberalism that blow through the churches? Or will you be carried along with it unto destruction? Will you resist the lawlessness of the age and the thought that grace does not bring God's people back to the law with a heart that loves their father and their father's commands and guidance over his children and house? Or will that generation amongst us too be called the children of disobedience? Will the coming generation resist the temptation to go into the opposite ditch, that in order to counteract the age of lawlessness, run into the ditch of legalism and hide in a man-made tower? And how many more questions could we not come up with and put to this coming generation? The age in which they will live is an age that sees the boldest expression of rebellion, doctrine, and life. And yet, the central question still remains this. Will you fear God, or will you fear man? Because the heart of the matter, beloved, is not different from one age to the next. The heart of the issue does not change from one generation to the next generation. The central question that every generation must face is the question that God's people have had to face from the days of Abraham and the days of Isaac to the days of the prophets and the days of the Lord Christ and the apostles to the days of the Reformation to the days of now. It's the central question of the book of Proverbs. The question that we find in the contrast between the two verses of our text this morning, will you fear God or will you fear man? And we put that then as the theme of the sermon this morning. Fear the Lord and not man. Let's notice first these two fears, the fear of man and the fear of God. Second, the two effects of these fears, the effect of the fear of man and the effect of the fear of God. And then let's see it in two generations in our text, parents and children. Fear God, not man. Two fears, two effects, and two generations. Fear in the sacred scriptures is a very unique and mysterious thing. The Bible uses the concept of fear to describe abject terror. But more than that, it uses the concept of fear to speak of the unique response of a human being to his God, whatever now that God is. Whether that God is an idol God or the true God, Jehovah. The response to whatever a man's God is called in the Bible fear. That fear is totally different, and we'll talk about this in a moment, that fear is totally different when it's the right fear, the fear of Jehovah. But first, right now, in the sermon, notice that the Bible describes this fear basically as the human response to a God. Which is why throughout sacred scripture, God not only calls his people to fear him, but also calls them negatively not to fear other gods. We read that in 2 Kings 17, repeated throughout that short section. With whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them, but the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, him shall ye worship. The statutes and ordinances and law and commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe, and you shall not fear other gods. The Lord your God ye shall fear. You see, total depravity, after the fall of man, total depravity did not remove the basic response of fear out of human beings. That response of fear is part of what it means to be human, fallen human or otherwise. Instead, total depravity takes that response of fear that is innate to what it means to be human, and it corrupts it, it twists it, it sets it where it ought not be set, in rebellion and sin. But it does not annihilate it. to fear another is part of what it means to be human. A human being cannot but give the response of fear to a God. Man knows he is dependent. Totally depraved man, apart from regeneration, knows he is dependent. Man knows he is vulnerable. He knows he is not okay on his own, no matter what he presents on the surface. And so he cannot but fear something. He cannot but stand before something or someone that he deems bigger than himself, greater than himself, upon which he will place honor, worship, reverence, and from which he will seek his own sense of safety, his own sense of security, his own sense of wholeness, his own identity, who he is, from that other thing. That's what it means to fear in its most basic form in Scripture. Number one, to honor this thing that they deem bigger. And number two, to seek from that for myself safety, security, an identity of who I am, a sense of who I am to be, a wholeness, a sense that everything's okay from that thing. And apart from the sovereign work of God's grace, man will take that created response of fear and will give it to anything, anyone but the true God of heaven and earth. And here is the greatest offense to the God of heaven and earth, and the greatest evidence of the utter lostness of man apart from God, that man takes that response. Instead of revering the great God who made him, and seeking his identity and wholeness and safety and security in him, he gives that fear to man himself. And determines that man, collectively, sometimes individually too, is this great thing that I must honor and revere. And man is this great being from which I must find my safety and security and sense of wholeness and peace. Do not misunderstand the world in which you live. It is not a lesser expression of the depravity of man that in this culture men do not worship and bow down before actual idols. At least there, at least then, man has a sense, even though he makes it up, that it's something bigger, that this idol represents something bigger out there. But in this culture, man fears himself. He takes what is low, what is himself, and makes that his idol, makes that his God. And he honors that, and he seeks his identity and security from that, the idolatry that lives in his heart. It's the idolizing of man, fearing man. This lives in the heart of every son of Adam, expressed in a myriad of ways. And even though in the regenerated child of God, this is not dominant, the tyranny of this has been broken, it still remains in that old man of sin, in us too, even in the children of God, to fight against this fear of man, idolatry of man. And so, the one who fears man when the other children school, even one starts to talk during class, my sense of identity is found in the acceptance that that person has of me. And therefore, instead of resisting the talking myself, it spreads throughout the class because I need the approval of the other children in the class. That's my sense of identity. That's my sense of security, that they approve of me instead of honoring God and His word that calls me to obey the teacher in this class. I will fall to this, for I honor man and not God. And I find who I am and the approval of these other students. Or the teenager, utterly consumed with what other people think about their hair or about their clothes or about the few pimples on their face. Always worried about how they look and when other people think about how they look, for the sense of identity, a sense of worth, a sense of who I am is bound up in what they think about me and how they view me. Man is biggest in the mind and in the heart. This I fear, man's opinion of me. I should give this fear to God and be at peace what he thinks about me. That should be my source of identity and wholeness and security. But man is always tempted to turn man himself into God and to give that fear to him. Or in an obsession with reputation. Of course, it's good to seek a good reputation. Scriptures themselves speak about that. It's good to work for a good reputation. But there's a line there. There's an obsession with reputation. That people think this about me, or that people think that about me. Or if I'm a perfectionist, that they think I'm flawless, and so I even get to the point where I present a whole other view of myself before people to convince them that this is who I am, because my bread and butter is in what they think about me, how they view me, my identity, my sense of worth is wrapped up in how they approve of me. Or can express itself in the avoidance of other people. The avoidance of people altogether, or avoidance of certain kind of people. Maybe because I can't keep up the appearance in front of them, and they have the ability to expose me, and that shatters my sense of approval before others, and so I avoid them, I stay away from them. Or because I'm scared of being rejected, and if somebody rejects me, then my sense of self-worth, of who I am, is shattered, because who I am is bound up in the opinion of men. Or if they don't invite me to this, if I was left out, then everything is shattered about who I am, for who I am is what other people think of me. Fear of man can be living off of the praises of other people. But I'm ever after this, seeking to do, this is what drives me, this is what moves me, that I'm looking for the word of praise from other men. My whole identity, my wholeness is wrapped up in their words to me. That's the air I breathe, that's the food I eat, and I drive myself to get it more and more, again and again, on their praise I live or die. Because man is the greatest thing before me. Man is big in the mind, man is what I honor, and therefore I draw out of man my sense of identity, my sense of wholeness, my sense that I am okay. Is that you? Is that me? Wasn't this the heart of Peter's issue when he denied the Lord three times at the Lord's trial? Peter thought, of course, that he was free from the fear of man. I'll die with you, Lord, I'll die with you. If they kill me, I'll die with you, but I will never deny you. But then the Lord was a few rooms away, and then men started to gather around him, around him, around him. And the fear of man grew inside of him, out of his old man, and he was unwilling in that moment to live under the frown of man, his sense of security, of peace, of safety, of who he was gained off of the approval of those who had gathered around him. He was bound up in the approval and opinion of man. Man was the biggest thing. Man was the idol before his face, not God. Greater than Christ, a few rooms away, was these men around him. And so he wanted to please the God that he feared, and seek the approval of the God that he feared. And he honored the God that he feared to the expense of anything else. And when the cock crowed, he knew it. The only thing, beloved, that can overcome that fear of man is the fear of God. You cannot fight fear except with fear. And God Himself, in His sovereign grace, when He regenerates and grows His children, fights the twisted, depraved, rebellious fear set upon men with a glorious and righteous and holy and childlike fear of Himself. A greater fear. A greater being, a fear that makes all other fears look flat and burnt and deflated and empty and unrighteous. When the Spirit works the fear of Jehovah into God's people, as He plants that new life within them, that life that is connected, and that honors this God that sees Him and stands before Him. When the Spirit grows out of that new life, fear of Jehovah, this fear comes home. This fear reaches its fullness. This fear bursts into full color. It develops into glorious, righteous expression. When the child of God, now with new life within, comes face to face before the true God of heaven and earth, in His greatness, in His majesty, in all of His attributes. By the Spirit of Christ and by the innate glory of who He is, it draws forth out of that new life this fear that is glorious and full. Especially as the twin attributes of God's holiness and His mercy, His holiness on the one hand and His great love and mercy on the other, as they come together before the face of the child of God. It's like baking soda and water in the hands of the Spirit. It explodes out of Him, fear does, in an exuberant worship and honor and respect. Did you know that one of God's names in Scripture is the fear? The fear. Genesis 31, verse 53. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. By the fear of his father Isaac. Instead of the God of his father Isaac, as it usually says, the fear of his father Isaac. Remember that this is the Jacob who had just been running, afraid, scared, fearing his brother Esau. He was living under the fear of Esau. He had gotten the birthright blessing, even though Esau was the eldest son. And we read that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "After the days of mourning for my father are over, then I will slay my brother Jacob." And he fled. Out of fear of Esau, he fled. But when Jacob came to Bethel on his way fleeing from Esau, Bethel, the house of God, he falls asleep and God appears to him in a dream. And a whole different fear falls upon Jacob. Heaven is opened up to him in that dream. God Himself appears to Jacob. He beholds him. And when Jacob wakes up, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he feared, and he was afraid, and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and it is the gate of heaven." So that whatever fear of Esau was in him became overcome by the fear of Jehovah. The greatness of this Jehovah, the majesty, the holiness. How dreadful is this place? Especially by the combination of that greatness and holiness of this God who appeared to him, and of the mercy and love that this great God yet showed to him for nothing in himself. For this God had made promises to him, swore faithfulness to him in that dream too. "Behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of to thee. Isn't that what draws out of you the fear of the Lord? His awesome majesty and holiness. And yet His faithfulness and love to you so undeserving, both of those together. His greatness and His grace. Isn't that what draws out of you, by His sovereign might, the fear of the Lord when you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and there behold the justice and the mercy of God kissing each other there in that cross and His holy justice that pours out wrath for sin upon His Son, meeting His mercy and love for you as He takes that justice upon Himself for you, for even you. Produces the fear of the Lord. It's totally different from the fear of man, the fear of a son before his father. Because you see, beloved, the fear of anything but Jehovah, the God of all the earth, at the end, ends in terror. The fear of man is in the end, terror at man. Terror that man will reject me. Terror that man will do this to me, will hurt me. But the fear of God, while it might begin with terror, grace washes over the soul when I stand before the majesty and love together of Jehovah God. It becomes something higher, something more glorious. It's delivered of terror and becomes the fear of a son. So that like a child reverences his father, there's the reverence for this God and His majesty and greatness. Read Isaiah 6. Like a child loves his father. The great love of my father for me draws out of me love for him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Like a child is vulnerable and open before his father. Sincere. Draws out of the child of God this fear that is sincere in response to his truth that he opens up to me, Joshua 24, verse 14. I don't have the time to read these verses, but read them sometime. Like a child humbled before his father, this fear of the Lord includes humility before his greatness, Proverbs 15, verse 33. Like a child bound in consecration to his father, it includes a cleaving, this fear of the Lord does, a cleaving to him for his faithfulness to me, Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Like a child obeys his father whom he reverences and respects, this fear of the Lord includes obedience, heartfelt obedience in response to father's commands, Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. And under this fear of the Lord, no longer is my approval, my identity, my wholeness, my sense of who I am bound up in what other people think of me, but it comes from Him. I honor Him. It's greater and bigger in my mind than anything else. Before Him I live. And it grows in the child of God, grows in the child of God to the avoidance then of the effect of the fear of man, the snare that comes always with the fear of man. There are God-ordained effects of both the fear of man and the fear of the Lord. And the effect of the fear of man, beloved, is that it places one in a snare, in a trap, in danger. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. Of course it does. Because who you fear will determine how you live, how you think, what your priorities are, how your life will go. And to live apart from God is death. And to fear man is to live apart from God. Of course it brings a snare. If I fear man, if man is the greatest in my mind and heart, then what man wants, what man loves, what man praises, what man approves of, what man delights in, will be what I give myself to. My decisions, my priorities, my words, my actions follow the engine of what it is I am fearing. And what man wants, what man approves of, is not what God wants and God approves of. There's the snare. There's the danger. The fear of man leaves me open, vulnerable to be living a life in total opposition to God. So that the teenager, after work, and the fellow workers say, let's go over to Jenny's house tonight. Her parents aren't home. It's going to be plenty of beer. Who knows what else? There's a snare set. If the fear of man grows inside, my sense of identity and approval is in what they think, a snare is set for me that I go against God and dishonor Him. And apart from the grace of repentance and turning, a life lived against Him under the fear of man unto destruction itself sets a snare, sets a trap. Like every trap, there's bait. Approval feels good. Approval of men feels good. But like every trap and every bait, it's deceiving. It puts you into danger. For then comes the sin and the guilt and the consequences of that sin in this life and apart from repentance, the life to come. So a college student in whom lives the fear of man walks into a school where few, if any, others have a conviction and worldview that they have and a love for the Word of God as the Word of God in truth and all of it in truth, and faces the condescension in the classroom and the mockery of faith in Holy Scripture. And the fear of man lays a snare for them. There is a snare there. There's a trap. Because if you want the approval of us who are much more intellectual than you, and if you want to join us in this academic stance, well, then you must also join us in disregarding the Word of God as the Word of God in truth. Look at it with us as just another piece of ancient literature that we move and feel out. Except the fear of God grows within, as it will for all of God's people. The snare is laid out to the destruction of the soul. The fear of man always brings a snare. But in contrast, the fear of God brings strong confidence and a refuge. Verse 26 of Proverbs 14, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. And in the other verse, safety. Fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. And oh, may it be so, Lord God, for these two boys who are baptized here this morning and for all the children of this church. Strong confidence in the fear of the Lord and a place of refuge. Strong confidence first. Confidence. God in His Word. The fear of the Lord brings confidence in Him and in His Word, what He's revealed. In the fear of the Lord, I view Him as glorious, as God, as God only wise. And who has redeemed me in holiness and purity, who's faithful and true. And so I stand before His Word as all of those things too. I reverence that Word as I reverence Him. I love it as I love Him. And so I bow before it as I bow before Him. And I have confidence in it as I have confidence in Him. and I lean not to my own understanding, but in all my ways I acknowledge Him, confident in Him, and in His Word He's revealed, so that second, I have strong confidence in Him and in His Word before men. Strong confidence before their face. A calm, honorable, assured confidence that's centered in Him, His reliability, and that will not be moved. The fear of the Lord brings that. That strong confidence before the face of all the world. It looks exactly like it looked for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. And they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. And what that means is, we're not going to sit here and argue with you about this, and we're not going to beg and plead for our lives before you, but with a humble, assured confidence, O king, we're going to answer you. If it be so that you send us into that furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And you got to love this. But if not, if it's not His will to deliver us, then be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God still, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Strong confidence before the face of men. Only the fear of the Lord delivers this strong confidence. Only the fear of the Lord delivers me from the fear of men. To say the Lord is on my side, I will not fear what men shall do unto me. And even if that kind of threat that came upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego never happens, the fear of the Lord gives His children a strong confidence to live in the realm of His Word, in the sphere of the way of life that He calls them to live, because they find in that Word a refuge, In the face of all the pressure, of all the culture, this is my refuge, the life that He calls for, the life that He gives me, the life as it is supposed to be lived in His Word. I find safety from danger in the fear of the Lord, His strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. Children, what's a refuge? Refuge. Refuge is like a castle, isn't it? Has high, thick walls, strong barred gates. You can go in and find safety in there from whatever is outside. A refuge provides you safety, protection from the dangers. The fear of the Lord sets you in a refuge that is the life of His covenant. The light presented in His Word, it's like a refuge for the child of God through the midst of this world as he lives under that Word, in obedience to that Word. It's a life of safety. Safety from the danger, safety from the snares of the fear of man that are all about. God's Word setting forth the way of life. As Father says, this is the way of my house. This is the way we will live. It builds these kind of walls, not physical walls, spiritual walls. It says, in here, there's a different life. You do different things. You think a different way. You have different priorities, different motives, different loves. And the child of God looks at that and says, that's my refuge. There is safety there in that life. It makes me different from the world, but I'm fine with that. When I fear the Lord, I look upon that life as a refuge. But the walls of a refuge, if one looks at them with another set of eyes, look awfully similar to a prison. Don't they? A refuge and a prison, they both have high, strong walls. They both have barred gates. They're both impenetrable. They both hold in and keep out. And children, especially teenagers, young people, young adults, can be very tempted to think that the fear of the Lord has this effect, not the effect that it provides a refuge, but that it provides a prison. That to fear the Lord will grant to me a holding in a prison bondage. And at the very place where one enters by sovereign grace, willingly enters for safety, for a war is afoot out there. And there's bondage and danger out there, snares and destruction. Through another pair of eyes, looks like a place where prisoners are held against their will, where there's bondage. And all you really want is to get out. For all the similarities between a refuge and a prison, though, they're as different as black is from white, aren't they? A refuge. The spiritual refuge, not physical. Spiritual refuge provides liberty. That's what it's meant to do. A refuge provides liberty for all who are safe inside. A prison is to provide bondage for all who are forced in but want to be out. How do you look at the way of life that God grants to His people in His covenant? How do you look at the way of life that those who fear the Lord live? The reformed and biblical life of godliness that receives that word, honors that word. Does it look like a prison to you? Or does it look like a refuge to you? That makes all the difference in the world. Is it keeping you safe from the snares and the dangers that are without? To the world dominated by the fear of men? Or is it keeping you a prisoner under bondage when all you want is to be without, found outside its spiritual walls? Young people, young adults, which is it? Are you growing to see more and more by the grace of God? Are you growing to understand that this life that He gives is a life of freedom and joy and liberation? It's safety. Are you seeing the snare that the world lives in and the bondage that they are living in and the danger that they're in without knowing it? Are you coming to observe these spiritual walls in such a way that you tell the towers thereof and mark the bulwarks? Want to be there? Willingly, there's liberty, freedom, and joy, refuge, safety. It's not a prison to me. There's war going on. Safety. And I see it. And I'm growing and seeing it more and more. Because the fear of the Lord is growing in me and I'm trusting Him, honoring Him. It's overcoming in me the fear of man. Brad and Leanne, and all of us who are here present, may God use us as an instrument. May God use us as an instrument by which He grows, not we, He grows the fear of the Lord in the next generation. Because even this, when the Spirit is working, is something that they can and do very mysteriously learn also from us. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence for the parents, and His children shall have a place of refuge. From the confidence of the one who fears the Lord, the children find a place of refuge. You can't give it to them. You can't give them new life within. You can't even grow that new life within unto the fear of the Lord. But God uses parents and each other in the community of the covenant of grace, who themselves live in the fear of the Lord as means by which He grows it, draws it out of them, develops it in them, Come, ye children, David said in Psalm 34, verse 11, speaking not only to his own children, but to all Israel together. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Not only religious information, although they need religious information, but the mysterious heart of religion too, the fear of the Lord. How? By teaching the God who is to be feared, His greatness, His majesty, and the combination of His holiness and His love and mercy, that the children of the church might come face to face with Him, come before Him, every way in which they turn as they grow up. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10, the day that thou stood before the face of the Lord. In Horeb, when the Lord said, gather me the people, and I will make them fear the Lord. That's how, as we set Him before them in all of His glory and majesty and divinity and mercy and love and faithfulness, that every way they turn in the life of the community of the covenant, they come face to face with Him. How do they come face to face with Him everywhere they turn? By the Word being before them everywhere they turn in their life. The knowledge of His Word brings them face to face with Him, who He is, the cross of Jesus Christ, this life that He calls forth that is a refuge. As we bring the Word to them here, there, everywhere, teaching them who He is, teaching them this life and why we view it as a refuge and not as a prison. But in addition to that, beloved, the fear of the Lord is taught by the living of the fear of the Lord before their face. Israel was guilty often of teaching what she called the fear of the Lord to the generations after her, without living in it at all, and serving the idols around them. She knew enough to explain it to them, to teach it to them somewhat outwardly, but she lived in the fear of man all of her life, and God was not fooled, and God was not mocked. Isaiah 29, verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, their fear toward me is taught only by the precept of men. It's taught only by precept. That's important. It must be taught by precept, but it's only taught by precept, and their hearts are far from me. Such a fear in church and home and school is no fear of the Lord. And where that is, there's only a life in the covenant community that is a shell of a life. There's only a home that is a shell of a home with no substance. And as soon as something touches it, a wind blows upon it, it falls apart, it collapses. Job 8, 13 through 15, so are the paths of all that forget God. They shall lean upon their house, but it shall not stand. They shall try to hold it fast, but it shall not endure. Because you see, beloved, the fear of the Lord is something that you can't fake. You can't fake it. It's a spiritual aroma that fills every corner of the home, in church, in school, the whole community of the covenant of grace. It's an atmosphere that fills the refuge. Comes out in not only that we pray, but why and how. And how we speak, how we think, and how we act. When we're on vacation and nobody's looking, the fear of the Lord is right there. And so you and I, and ministers and elders, and parents and teachers and aunts and uncles, ourselves, day after day, week after week, must come face to face with this God and His majesty and His holiness and His mercy. I can't work it into myself either, and you can't work it into yourself either. It comes as out of new life we stand before Him, not a twisted or watered down version of Him, but Him and who He is and all of His majesty and glory and love and faithfulness. In His Word, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as we come to the foot of the cross and there see justice and mercy kiss each other for me. When we weep over our fearing of men, as Peter went and wept over his fearing of men, come in repentance and find the Holy One, a God who forgives and who grows in us the fear of the Lord by His very forgiving of us. When we know that Word and live in it and see more and more with conviction ourselves that it is a refuge, this life is a refuge and not a prison. And the fear of the Lord overcomes the fear of man slowly but surely within us. Strong confidence in Him grows within us. It comes forth. It's breathed forth. As it's breathed into us, it's breathed out in the life, and it's felt in every aspect of the community of the covenant, conviction of truth, walking in piety, and the fear of the Lord. As God works in them, is breathed in, that air is breathed in by them, and rolls down generation after generation, preserving His people until the day that Christ returns again, overcoming in them, generation after generation, the fear of men. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, grant this by the work of Thy Holy Spirit in our lives and hearts. And grant that this fear of Thee, Lord, by Thy work, be passed down to the generations following until the day that Christ takes us home. In our Lord and Savior's name do we pray. Amen.